Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Worship, and we focus in on our text. We just ask that the Lord would speak to us. This morning, our text will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it says this: "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered up to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray over this text this morning. God, we thank you for who you are and the things that we sing about this morning, God. And Lord, we just pray that, God, you would lead us through this text this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would make real to us this knowledge and this truth that we have before us this morning, God. Lord, would you help us to fight the enemy this morning who would discourage us or distract us or think, Lord, that somehow this text is not relevant to us today, God, and would you send your spirit to speak directly to our hearts? God, we pray your presence would fall upon Pastor TJ as he brings the word, God, and we trust in the truth and the goodness of the cross and of your mighty word. We love you. Be glorified this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to be here. This is not a vegan text, if you're listening, I promise. We'll try and work through this and see what it means. If you are listening to the text, we are in 1 Corinthians together. We are in the 8th chapter of that book that places us about halfway through. So we've been there for a bit. We have a good bit longer to be there. And a key idea that I hope that we are beginning to gather and pick up upon in this series is the Apostle Paul. He wrote this to Corinth, but the Apostle Paul is challenging believers to examine every single area of their life through the lens of the gospel. That's what he is doing in this book. Another way to say it would be Paul is teaching us that we need to learn that the gospel applies to all of life. Not just the churchy things, not just the quote-unquote Christian things, but all of life. We've seen this already, that Paul has spoken into how the gospel affects the way we deal with divisions amongst the body, how we deal with internal conflicts. We struggle in modern day because now when people get mad inside the church, they just leave. But that wasn't an option then. There wasn't 15 churches all around that people could go to. So Paul would press on them, hey, the gospel deals with how you divide from each other and how you relate to each other. The gospel teaches us not to posture against each other or try and kind of gain influence off of pressing someone else down. The gospel empowers us not to live vicariously through other people in the church, but to live a life of faith ourselves. The gospel speaks into how we love each other and confront sin issues. The gospel confronts, we dealt with this for about 3 weeks, how we view and how we treat and how we handle sex and physical desire. Yes, the gospel speaks into that. It's not silent. The gospel speaks into marriage and the intricacies of our marriage, which there are many. The gospel speaks into singleness and the gift that's found in that for those who choose to walk in it and how the church should view that gift as well. The Bible Project says it well. Paul shows new Christians in Corinth that all of life's most complex problems can be seen through the lens of the gospel. I want to make sure that we don't hear that wrong. It's not saying the gospel fixes all of your problems. That's a prosperity gospel that we don't believe in because it's just not real. But the gospel speaks into everything you will go through. There's nothing that it does not interact with in your life, right? So we need to understand that the gospel is not silent if we will listen. Further, Paul is teaching the church in Corinth and our church here today that when we do not apply the gospel to the big issues in our lives, when the gospel doesn't inform our lives, the way we live and act and seek happiness and all of that, then things will tend to go sideways. We will war against each other, we will war against others, and we will become really dysfunctional personally when we stop applying the gospel. So Paul's big message, apply the gospel to everything. Should I do it to this? Yes. This? Yes. This? Yes. Everything in your life, Paul wants you to apply the gospel to. Now, in the text that we're covering this week, and also will be in a text that deals with this next week as well, Paul is going to shift into the topic that is really relevant for us, the topic of rights. The topic of your freedoms, of your liberties, of your privileges. Specifically, Paul will engage us on how we are to think about those things in our life. And ultimately, how do we navigate and live out and use our rights in our life? Again, remember the gospel speaks into everything. Does the gospel speak into how you use your rights? Absolutely. If we need proof that the topic of rights and freedoms is relevant in today's culture, I'd throw out this subject for us. You can't avoid it, gun control, right? This is a topic of our rights, and why is this a heated debate in our country right now? Well, because the statistics of gun violence are out of control. We can't really even process how many active shooter scenarios are coming our way, which has raised the question, hear me, before you think I'm going to try and push a certain message on you. It's raised the question, who has the right, the liberty, the freedom to own a firearm, and what type of firearm does an American have the right to own? I promise you, if you're about to shut off, this sermon is not going to deal with the topic of gun rights. But it is important to make sure our eyes are wide open in processing this one thing. Our rights surely have vast social implications, meaning our rights are never expressed in a vacuum. They're not expressed in isolation or an island. Our rights are expressed among other living creatures around us. Therefore, other human beings should be considered when we express our rights. Here it is. Paul is going to aim to show us this. We as Christians should think of, and the specific topic in this message, we as Christians should think of other Christians when we use our rights. When we express them, when we use them, we should be thinking of other people in the family of Christ when we do it. This is going to be a huge theme that we walk through today. There's a wrong way to use your rights. Culture may not believe that, but the gospel says that. There is a wrong way to use what is your liberty and your right. So a question for you to begin thinking through and begin processing maybe in our time together and maybe through this week. How do you make decisions in your life? How do you do it? How do you process what you're going to decide to do or not do? How do you come to a decision, I will do this or I won't? Excuse me, sorry about that. Because we all have a grid that we use, even if that grid is subconscious, we all have a grid that we bring to countless situations every day and we place it over our actions of whether we do or don't do something. How do you decide what decisions you're going to make or how do you make decisions in your life? In our current cultural climate, the world around us, and even in our own hearts, most view rights and privileges and liberties in a way that emphasizes the individualization of the rights. Meaning, it is a firmly held belief that an individual has the right to do almost anything that they want to, as long as another human being is not endangered or harmed when they do so. Right? That's obvious, right? That's not an opinion. That's the way our world goes. You can do whatever you want. That individual focus we learn from the text was common back then as well. You can hear it. If I want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, then I'm going to do it. Why? Because I want to. Who cares if another person has a hard time with it? If they're bothered by it, it's none of their business. It's my right. It's my choice. If they have a problem with it, that's their problem. I'm going to eat the meat. Can you hear it? I'm going to do what I want. Suck it up. Deal with it. This is what's going on in this text, especially in the church in Corinth. Now, whenever this kind of thinking prevails in a culture, I'm going to do what I want. It's my choice. Deal with it. When that type of mentality is in a culture, it shows what that culture values. They value self-expression and self-actualization as the highest good of all. It is the standard. So anything that would hinder personal freedom is rejected in culture. This yields to, hear me, a decision-making that is filtered through an oversimplified process. One that asks primarily one question. Remember, I asked, how do you make decisions in your life? A highly self-focused person and culture makes decisions by primarily only asking one question. Can I? Can I do this? Can I have this? Can I be this? Can I act like this? Can I do this? This question is completely self-focused, and it is an extremely narrow way to make decisions. Examples of this would be, we ask these questions, can I afford that with cash? No, that's all right. I can afford it with a credit card, right? Can I justify this action? Can I rationalize this choice? Can I get away with this behavior? All of these questions ask the simple question, can I get away with it? Am I allowed? Is there liberty for me to move forward with this? Can I make it happen? Because all individualized rights are justifiable if they don't harm other people to culture, many rarely ask the broader question of here it is, should I? Should I? Should I do this? Should I do that? Many rarely ask that. Should I buy this? Should I consume this? Should I be involved in that? Hear me with Paul's focus. And what are the social and communal repercussions of that choice? See, these questions don't hardly ever get asked, even with us, because we want to make sure we're not just pointing at other people. We have a hard time asking that question. Why? Because the question, can I, already assumes the answer to should I is of course. Do you want it? Yes, then you should. Can I? Can I? Now, I'm using a bit of hyperbole or exaggeration in order to make a point here, but the main idea still holds. We are really, really good about thinking of ourselves, about what is best for us, which is just code word for let me do what I want, of what we desire, of what makes us happy, and our decision-making process really reflects that largely, since self-expression is the highest value. We just ask, what do we want to do? The primary filter is, what do I want in life? And Paul's going to confront that. The gospel affects the way you make your decisions, and can I cannot be your only question if you are in Jesus. That's going to be what he'll say in this text, especially when we deal with each other. There has to be more that we ask. Now, to make sure that we grasp the specific context that Paul was dealing with in Corinth, we have to understand there's two groups of people in the church. There's more than that, but two specifically that he's kind of dealing with and addressing here. There would be what we could kind of like pigeonhole into calling the ancient progressives in Corinth. They primarily were concerned with personal freedoms, with what Christ had freed them to do. And there was validity in living out the beauty of what Christ has freed you to do. That's a good thing. But this group often fell into extremes, and those extremes looked a lot like licentiousness and excess. I will do what I want because there's no rules. Now, there's also a group in Corinth that we would call maybe the ancient conservatives. They were primarily focused on personal morality in their life, and they were focused on the letter of the law. This group could often be brutal and legalistic. Their obsession with personal purity often went way too far, hurt people, alienated people, and made them do things that they didn't even have to do. These are the groups. And we have to realize that today Paul is addressing that first group, the progressive, or maybe you would call it the permissive group, the there's no rules because we're free in Christ group. This is who he's addressing here inside the church on how they make their decisions that kind of concern other people inside the church. This group saw no problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And what had happened, and there was a large problem in their culture. Some people had a big problem with it and were struggling. The progressive people didn't have a problem with eating the meat. So what happens is these progressive people, they write Paul, like, hey, Paul, guess what? There's a problem here. We've researched it. It's totally cool that we do this. So here is our thesis of why we should be able to eat this idol meat. Tell us it's cool so we can keep doing it. This is the context. What we hear in the text is Paul writing them back again, after they'd kind of given this paper on why they should be able to eat idol meat. Paul starts his response back then, to them by saying, concerning the food offered up to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This might sound like a weird way to start, but imagine Paul is kind of writing to them and saying this, okay, you put a lot of facts in this letter that you wrote to me on why you should be able to eat meat. You made an airtight case. It's actually really, really good writing that you did here on why it's fine. And what he's saying is, but what you're doing is you're relating to me or the issue solely based on knowledge, on what you know, and nothing else. So Paul is affirming them in this way by saying, hey guys, it's obvious you're smart. It's obvious that you have thought about it. And you thought about it in a really good way, but this knowledge, the way that you're using it, this theoretical knowledge and the way that you're processing it is a knowledge that only uses the head and does not involve the heart or compassion for people around you. The group who was wanting Paul to allow them to eat idol meat also seemed to become a little bit elitist. They claimed that they had knowledge, and those who struggled with eating idol meat were just clueless. Does this sound familiar to our culture and how we deal with the fights that we have? One group claims to have the knowledge to be right and informed while simultaneously accusing the other group really just to be too dumb to understand the issue. No, we get it, but you totally don't. This is what they're doing. The people who have a problem with idol meat, they're just not smart enough to really understand the issue. We get the issue, but they don't, and they're writing Paul in that way. So Paul is beginning at the front side of his response to address their attitude. Notice he doesn't just address the idol meat. He addresses their attitude at the very beginning. He's concerned not just with the right answer, not just with knowledge, but he is also concerned with the way that knowledge is wielded. And we have to hear that because the church has done a terrible job with wielding knowledge. We are often brutal in the way we do it. That's why he says this type of knowledge, the way that you are acting, the way you're conducting yourself, with this elitist mindset, this type of knowledge that you are procuring puffs you up. But love builds you up. Now we need to take a moment here to slow down and think, because it's easy to hear this and shake your head and be like, man, those progressives, jerks, right? And just think of them as the bad guy, but not even realize that we fall into this ourselves, probably often. Think of the books that you read. Maybe you're a blog person. Maybe the blogs that you like. Maybe the people that you follow online. Think about your political, your financial, your theological positions. I don't care where you fall. Just think about some of the things that you hold to and are really important to you. Think about the social issues that matter to you. And now think about the way you think of people who don't agree with you. Do you think they just don't get it? They're too dumb, too selfish, too wrong, to any number of other things to really see the right side of the issue? This is building a case in your mind that you hold all the knowledge, the intellectual and moral high ground, but this is a really dangerous area, especially when it's inside the church, because when we do this to each other around, it puffs us up, and when we puff ourselves up, it drowns out the ability to love the people around us. He's going, you got to be careful with this. Note the precise way that Paul describes this in the text, and specifically how he talks about how we use knowledge in the community. Paul says, when we wield what we know in a prideful, elitist, I know it better than they do type of fashion, we build a case on why we're the keepers of knowledge, and we also put down others who don't see things the way that we do, and maybe they just don't see it yet. But that doesn't really matter to us. We still take that high ground. We project weakness on them by puffing ourselves up, and we tear them down to prop ourselves up. And Paul's going, there's no love there. The words here are important. What does it mean to puff something up? Well, think of a stereotypical guy before a fight, right? What does he do? Puff up that chest, right? Try and look big, try and look important, try and look impressive, or maybe a balloon. We puff it up with air, and it's filled temporarily, and it seems large, but the guy who puffs up his chest, he's going to get tired, and then it's going to go back down, and the balloon is eventually going to shrink and pop and come down to size, and the point here is puffed up things don't last. They have no lasting strength. They have no lasting power. It's an illusion. But love, on the other hand, Paul says it builds up. Not fake love, real love that you sacrifice to give, that actually builds things up like a well-built brick wall. Its size and its strength. It's not a facade. It's not a temporary illusion. Things that are built up are truly strong and grand, and they last. Paul is pointing out really a practical reality of church community. If we puff ourselves up to feel smarter than our fellow brothers and sisters around us, we're foolish because we give ourselves false confidence in ourselves, and that doesn't actually build anything up, and it doesn't actually do anything of lasting value. Hear that, because I'll just expose us all. We all really like to prop ourselves up. It's a facade. It doesn't do any good. There's no lasting value there. All you do is hurt other people when you prop yourself up. You may feel good in the moment, but that'll go away too. So Paul says, when we know things in this type of know-it-all way inside the church, we prove that we don't actually have the knowledge that we said that we did. We're the ones who also don't get it. Even if you're right, if you get it that way, he says you're wrong. Do you hear that? You can be right and completely wrong at the same time. If you know things in a puffed up, conceited way, you don't know them very well. This is his point here. Be careful how you know things, and be careful how you handle what you think you know. Verse 3, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. They don't do a great way of rendering this in the ESV. It would have actually said, but he who loves is known. Paul is relating to our pursuit and our holding of knowledge. Here's the point. Many struggle with knowing how to know that they're saved. How do I know that I'm saved? Right? I can do all these things, but how do I really know? How do I know if I'm redeemed? Many people, when asked that question, or when they ask themselves that question, the proof of their conversion is what? Well, I read my Bible. I know these things. I know some theological truths. I show up to church. And they give you their resume specifically of how much they know. I read a commentary once. I read a Tim Keller book, and he's like a great apologetics guy. So I totally saved. Totally saved. And Paul says here, hey, your knowledge, what you know, what you've read, what you think, it's a really poor proof that you have a relationship with God. Does that mean that it's not important to know things? No, 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 no. His point here is love is the proper proof. Again, not some frugal, I love pizza, sacrificial love. Love is what we'll see later in this book. It's a fruit of the Spirit. How do you know that you love God? I love things more than I did before. I have this peace that I didn't have before. It is what shows you if you know God. You want evidence that you are known by God. Do you love people differently now? If we lack love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a strong indicator that the genuineness of our faith maybe is having an issue. Now, what does a lack of love for our brothers and sisters look like? Do you treat other people around you in the faith as if they're just weaker or dumber? Like they just don't get it? They're just not smart enough? They're not wise enough? They're just very, very JV compared to you? That's a lack of love. How does a lack of love also manifest itself? And this isn't just our church. This is showing itself all over the West. A lack of love is clearly manifest in our culture's desire to never come to church. When I say culture, that was the wrong word. The church's desire to never come to church, because when we love each other, we come and worship God together. How we treat each other, what we think of each other, how much we want to be around each other, that's a proof that the gospel has done something in our hearts, not how many things we know, even if we know them rightly. Paul then goes into addressing the issue at heart. If you're still kind of like, I don't get this whole meat thing, No worry, we'll try and clear it up. Meat to them was a delicacy. It wasn't common. Only the rich were able to eat meat at every meal, and not many people were rich back then. The poor would pretty much never get meat. Right? They had no money to buy it, so they had to satiate themselves off of other things, whatever they could really get their hands on. So in their culture, what also happened, on top of meat not being so regular for the everyday Joe, what would happen is to worship other gods, people would do this. They would sacrifice animals to those other gods at that god's temple. Right, so what they would do, they go take an animal there, sacrifice it on an altar, and what it would do is this act that wasn't a cheap act. Like I had paid my real money to buy that animal, and I'm gonna kill it here on this temple for this god, and then I'm gonna leave it there when I could have taken it home with me to show my devotion. This is how serious I am to you. Right, so this is what people would do. If you needed something, if you're struggling with money or a million other things, they'd go to their specific god who they thought would give them favor. They'd go sacrifice an animal, blood everywhere, and they'd leave the animal there begging that god to help them out. Which meant in that place, meat was left, right? You sacrifice, and you're not like, hey, thanks, hope for the favor. I'm going to take this home and eat it now. No, you leave it there. So what would happen then? The meat is left there in the sign of devotion and worship, and that meat was free game, right? Joe just killed a bull, and he left it there, and I walked by, and there's no flies on it yet, so I snagged some beef. Like, this is what they were doing. If you were low on cash, imagine this playing itself out. If your budget is proverbial, like ramen noodles back then, imagine walking by the temple. You don't get very much meat. And you see a 3-inch ribeye there, and it looks super fresh, and nobody's got it yet. What are you going to do? You're going to feast. You're going to go take it home, and you're going to throw it on the grill. This is kind of what was happening there. It's fair game. It wasn't a civil crime to do it, so people would take it home. Now, specifically what would happen is the seasoned, knowledgeable believers, the ones who kind of maybe had been in the faith longer, they weren't better, maybe they just understood some things a little bit more, they would pick up that meat, thank God, thank you, God, and they would take it home and they would grill it. Meat could also be acquired. Some of this meat that was left at the temples could be sold later in the market for pennies on the dollar. So maybe you can only afford like Spam at one point. Now you can afford maybe like roast beef or something like that. You'd be able to buy it for cheaper. There would also be these feasts at different times of the year where you could run in and you could grub out and eat a whole ton of meat when you normally couldn't. This was a real deal for them. We don't get meat. I can get meat there now. So several people were going to do it. Now, Paul says about this practice of eating idol meat. An idol is not real. It's just a stone or a wood carving that some guy has made. It's not real. There is no God but one, the God of the Bible, our Heavenly Father. Even if people claim that there are tons of gods in this polytheistic world, meaning they believe in tons of gods, we all know that there's only one God from whom all things are for and from whom all things exist. And he says, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom all things are for and everything exists for him. Paul says, we know this. We know this. However, not all possess this knowledge the same way as you do at this point. Some people, through their relation to idols, they would eat this meat offered to idols, and it ends up messing with their heart, right? They go do it, they eat it, then all of a sudden they can't separate. Well, you know, a year ago I sacrificed to this God, believing it would bring me all of these things. I did that, and now I'm saved. Now I'm a believer, and now you're telling me to go back and kind of engage with that idol again, and it still feels really fresh. It feels really wrong. My conscience is put in a bad place. I really think if I would eat that, the God would be super angry at me, or maybe I'll do that, and then I'll actually kind of fall back into idol worship. A person who is maybe just at a more fragile point in their faith, couldn't quite understand how to deal with it yet. They weren't dumb. They're still in the middle of the wrestle. And this is what was happening here. So Paul points out, food doesn't commend us to God. It does nothing to our standing. We aren't worse off with God. If we eat the meat, we're not better off if we eat the meat either. He's demystifying that idol meat for them. God won't get mad if you eat it. You're not better off if you eat it as well. Why would he say that you're not better off if you eat it? Most likely there are people who are eating the idol meat without struggling, and they're probably elevating it as a mark of maturity. Look how mature I am. I can go eat that meat, and I don't struggle at all. That fool struggles, but I don't struggle. Look, Paul's like, you got to knock that off. All you're doing is hurting that guy who doesn't understand it yet. Knock it off. You're no better off if you eat it. Stop. Stop propping yourself up. Which we'll understand that's been a consistent point of this book as well. Here then is where things get real for them and for us. Paul says, okay, God's not happy or mad if you eat it. It's indifferent. Idols aren't real. So like feast if you want to feast. But take care that this right of yours, remember back again, liberty of yours, this privilege of yours, this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, when he says weak here, a better understanding of what he means is probably fragile. They're at a delicate point in their faith right now. And then as he goes back into it, why could you cause a brother who might be at a fragile point to stumble and fall? Well, he's going to address the elitist. You hold yourself to be mature, to be a knowledgeable, like super good Christian. And as you eat that meat as a super knowledgeable Christian that you've presented yourself to be, other people are going to be like, man, I got to be like the super knowledgeable Christian and do the same thing. But if they do that, some that have a weaker conscience, they may actually follow suit, and then it may bust them up and hurt them. His point is, you know this great knowledge that we all know, how smart you are? If you hold your knowledge in that way, you're actually going to use your knowledge to break and beat down other people who are supposed to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be careful. Notice the stark contrast again. This type of knowledge that is hoarded over other people, why can't you just get it like me? It destroys people. It doesn't build things. It doesn't help things. It destroys things. And that's why he commends us. Why don't you love each other better instead and build things up? Also, we may notice what else Paul says. If our decisions are made this way, if we boast in what we know and create this puffed up environment where others are striving to follow our lead and be like us and do things, they're going to end up doing things regardless of the effects on the community. When you do that, you could drag a fragile believer into a place of harm. Be careful about what you posture yourself up to do to make yourself seem strong, because somebody else, you could drag them in there and they could get hurt. He says, when you hurt a fellow believer in this way, here's another big point of his, you've actually not only sinned against the brother, you sin against Christ. See that in the text? When you sin against your brother in that way, you sin against Christ. Stop there and think about that. When we sin against a fellow brother or sister, another Christian, another person who's in the family of God, he's saying it's not an isolated thing that's just between you and them. Paul says that sin against them is a sin against Christ himself. Because Jesus died for all believers and not just a few, when you sin against a fellow believer, especially by treating them poorly or devaluing that other human being that Christ's blood was also spilled for, and we're wounding a person who's united with Christ. And therefore, even if we think we're right in our actions, and even if you are right, you're hurting them. Therefore, Paul says, okay, if this is the case, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat idol meat. Why? Because I love my brother more, and I don't want him to fall. I don't want him to get hurt. I want to build him up, not knock him down, not see him destroyed. So even if the meat is fine with me, and I really love meat, even if God doesn't see a problem with it, I won't partake of it with them and around them. Why? Because I don't want to hurt them. So what happened here? Paul teaches us we have to open up our decision-making process, right? See it? Looping back around, how do you make your decisions? We cannot be those who only ask, can I? Can I? It can't be our only question when it's regarding to our rights. We must also ask, should I, in light of my fellow believers? We must love others in our decision-making process. We must love them well by thinking of them when we make our decision. Here is the part that becomes a little bit interesting, and I talked to some other people about it this week. You may think, well, that makes it sound like you're saying I'm my brother's keeper. Are you saying I'm my brother's keeper? And the countercultural gospel-filled answer to that is yes. Yes, you are. You are in the sense that you are not in the sense that you're responsible for every other believer's actions in all of their life. No, that's not what it means. But we are required to make sure that our actions won't wound or tear down other people who are united to Christ. That's 100% fact in this text. Be careful about what you do around other people who might be hurt by it. This absolutely means at times we will lay down our rights, things that are just fine to do, because those personal rights may be destructive to another believer. At times we sacrifice our freedoms and our liberties. Why? So that we can love people well. If we could all just hear one thing that we need to hear in culture, it would be this. Rights are not needs. Needs are needs. Oversimplified, but if we could get that, that'd be a huge deal. Your right is not your need, so laying them down shouldn't make us freak out. Why? It's a right. I'm glad I have it. I could not use it too. And if we struggle in laying aside a right that we have to love another person, we are clearly showing that something has gone wrong in our heart. Something has gone sideways where we love stuff more than people, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember last week when Paul was saying that Jesus has unmasked the world? The whole point was that we have freedom now to enjoy creation for what it is, just stuff, but not be owned by creation anymore. We're not enslaved to it. I can enjoy the stuff around me, but it doesn't rule me anymore. Our rights should be the exact same way. We enjoy responsibly our rights, but we also gladly lay them down if that's the path to love someone around us well. We're free to do either. I could do it. I could not. And I'm not going to lose my mind either way. Why? Because it's a right. It's not a need. It's fine. Notice we're being called to fight against our desire to think of only ourselves. And at times lay down what we'd like to do. That's the struggle. Lay down what like, I want to do it in order to help someone else. This text has been, and I want to kind of deal with this for just a moment. This text has been overly used and too widely applied. I jokingly call this the old school church booze text. When I grew up, I heard this text blanketed to all believers at all times, at all places, no matter the situation. Essentially, it was used to say that if we drink alcohol at any time or at any place, that we never know who may be watching and end up drunk in a gutter. So you probably shouldn't ever drink. Right? Hyperbole, exaggeration again. But it basically says you never know what you don't know, so just make sure that you don't do anything that could possibly derail someone at some point and cause them to sin, and therefore you sin against Jesus. That application of that wide, you never know who's watching, is an unfortunate and honestly an uninformed one. Keep in mind in this text, because what we have to do is we have to understand it, the way that this text was written. This text was not a, well, maybe somebody at some place at some time could possibly struggle if you eat meat, so nobody do it. That's not what was going on here. A whole letter had been written to Paul already. There was a well-documented problem. People saw other people struggling, and they're like, yeah, I see it. I don't care, though. They knew the brother who was struggling. They saw them. They knew their name and just said, don't matter to me. I'm going to do it anyway. This is not, if anyone could ever sin at any time, at any place, don't do something. This is when you see your brother or sister hurting or struggling with something, you probably shouldn't do that. It's going to hurt them. Now, the people in the day were unmoved by the people beside them struggling. Like, yeah, I see you struggling. Suck it up, though. I'm going to keep doing it. Paul's like, it shouldn't be that way. Now, to circle back, should this text be applied to alcohol? Absolutely. At times. We 100% all should refrain from drinking around those that we know struggle. Right? If you have a friend who, if they have one beer, they're going to have eight when they go home. If you have a friend that goes hard in the paint, right, when they drink, and when they go to one, it goes to like, I just blacked out, probably shouldn't like have a beer with them. Probably not a great idea. Why? They're fragile when it comes to that. Are they weak? Are they stupid? No. Just a struggle for them. So you probably shouldn't do it. Take care, he says. Take care that your rights don't hurt other people. does this mean don't ever do anything at any time because you don't know what you don't know? No, that's a ridiculous interpretation of the text. When you know your brother hurts, care for them well by not dragging them to a place that would destroy them and hurt them. Now, back to the alcohol thing, because this is the most widely known and applied. If you feel an issue of conscience that I shouldn't drink because I don't know what I don't know, and don't drink. Probably don't need to apply it to other people and then boost yourself up to tell you they're just too weak to do the same. Also, not a right interpretation of the text. Now, we have to kind of lean into the tension here for a moment. To lay something down that we are free to do, to lay down a liberty, a privilege even, one that's truly yours and God does not care, that's a tough pill to swallow. Why? Because you want to do it. That's hard. That's not easy. There's never a point where you're like, just doesn't bother me anymore. No, it does bother you anymore. We might stand here and say, you know, maybe just thinking in your head and you wouldn't actually say it. Yeah, I hear you. Not going to do it, though. I hate that idea. Sounds terrible. Maybe begin defending this type of case. You know, I don't want to give things up, specifically a freedom for another person. Because they can't get their stuff together. Why does that mean that I have to not do this? Because they can't figure out things. Because they just can't pull it together. Why does that mean that I don't get to? A lot of our hearts are going to struggle that way. But we have to understand the gospel. We as Christians only have our freedoms. We only enjoy our liberties, our rewards, our blessings because of Jesus. Because Jesus laid down his rights, it's the only reason we have any of ours. You realize that's the gospel, right? The ultimate stronger brother, Jesus, saw the weaker one and gave up his liberty for them to secure the liberties of the weaker brother because the weaker brother could not pull it together. That's us. That's us. That is the gospel. If we fundamentally have an issue with the laying down of rights, then we fundamentally have an issue with the gospel of Jesus. Jesus paid it all of the bill that he did not personally owe. Why? So that you could have a life. You as the weaker brother or sister. He paid your bill that was not his responsibility. Jesus' right was not to come down from heaven. Jesus' right was not to suffer. It was not to die. His right was to jump off the cross and just crush everyone. But Jesus didn't think that his rights were more important than loving us. Thank God. This is the essence of grace and mercy. Jesus laid down aside what he should not have had to love those who are just too weak to pull it together, to love those who did not deserve it, maybe even to love those who are constantly fragile. That's the gospel. And when we practice this pattern in our lives with each other on the day-to-day things that we go through, we powerfully get to experience the love of Jesus in the middle of the sacrifice. What does that mean? Okay. You have a brother or sister who you know they struggle with something, and it's really important to you. You want to do it. It's something you really enjoy, but you lay it down to love them well. In that moment, you kind of, it would be an overstatement to say you suffer, but there's a loss there. Like, I kind of wanted to do that. And when you feel just a little iota of that, you understand that Jesus did that in a really big way for you, and you're beginning to understand how much he loved you when you lay something down for someone else. Does that make sense? You're like, oh, it becomes real. It's not a theory anymore. He actually sacrificed. He actually hurt. He actually gave things up. Not metaphorically, he actually did that. I feel this a little bit. Oh, that you would love me that way? It begins to teach you it's not all about them all the time. You practicing the gospel often will change your heart as well. So Paul's message was simple. Don't be right the wrong way. Don't think of only yourself, but think of those to the left and the right of you here. Those who Christ died for, and ask how your freedoms may affect them and lay them down when you need to build up the bride of Christ, the church. This is what knowing God really looks like. It is what our faith looks like. For those of us here, there may be some that you need to hear and receive that today. I hope you see how great and massive of a gift Jesus gave you. He loved you enough to sacrifice more than we could ever imagine. to do what was not desirable, to do what was not fun, to love you well. This is the love shown to you. This is grace. I pray that we would receive it, that we would lean into it, that we would go out of this area of theory and begin to be applied to our heart. Jesus, the one who held nothing back, did so in order to love you and I well. He may be asking you this morning to stop holding back and to follow him and lean into that today. And I pray if that's the case that you would listen. I'd love to pray with you. There'd be somebody else here who could pray with you about that today. But maybe we've stood on the outskirts for quite a long time and we need to trust him enough to begin to say, that's the kind of love that you have for me. I want to accept that. I want to learn to give that as well. That's the beauty of what our faith is meant to do. Not hoard our rights, I'll do what I want. But Jesus, you would love me in this way. I hope it rubs off and I begin to love other people in that way as well. Band, you can come up. We'll take communion as we play worship. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" At any time, we're going to play four songs at the end. At any time that you want, you are welcome to come and take the bread and dip it into the cup. And what you're doing there is remembering the real sacrifice given for you. The real sacrifice that bought you all of your rights, all of your blessings. Jesus' body was brutally broken so that you would have life. His blood was spilled so that you would have life. And what we do when we take is we remind ourselves of that. This has changed everything for me. Help me see it. Help me see it. Help me walk in light of it. Help me understand the beauty of what you have done. Anyone is welcome to come and take. You don't have to be a member here. All we ask is that your faith be in Jesus. I pray that the love of God would be something that just leaves you in awe today. He sacrificed a lot so that we could be loved well. That means everything, and that's why we worship. We stand with me. God, I thank you for this text. As a people, we just humbly ask that you help us. We're not good at this. We're not good at loving each other this way, and we're definitely not good at loving people outside the church this way. So I pray you help us with that, that we wouldn't just be stuck there, that your love would be applied to us more and more to the place where it just becomes automatic that we want to be like you even when it hurts, that we want to love people well even when it hurts, God. Would you do that? Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would just expand our understanding of the beauty of your love and sacrifice. May some just feel the magnitude of being accepted today, of being loved. For those who think they have to work so hard for you, God, I pray that you would ease that for them today and they would see your mercy and kindness. Holy Spirit, I pray also that you would do work in us, that we'd see a real ways that we have hoarded our rights in the wrong way, and that we would lament and that we would repent over that. Forgive us for the ways we've not loved like you and teach us to love better. We pray that in your name. Pray that you'd be glorified here, that you'd be made much of, and your gospel would be made more and more real to us today. We love you. Pray that in your name. Amen.